When you think about God, what do you think about? What's he like to you? I was sitting outside yesterday for a while before it got really, really hot. You know, in the morning you'd have some coffee, and I'm looking over, I look over, and there's this rabbit. Well, we have this rabbit in our yard. We actually have a couple of them. And then I noticed at the beginning of the summer, there's a rabbit, and then, you know, the next day there's two rabbits, and then there's like three rabbits, and there's like, I think we got up to four rabbits. And then the next day there was zero rabbits. And I was like, what happened? And I looked over and I see this gigantic cat sitting in the middle of our yard with like head on a swivel, just looking for cat, looking for rabbits, right? And so I kind of shooed him away and didn't come back. So next couple days, the rabbits started coming back and now they're there. And so this rabbit is like kind of eating with one eye on the grass and one eye on me. But you know, I think he senses that I'm okay. I am the benevolent dictator of the backyard. And that's kind of our relationship. I wouldn't say we have a very personal relationship. I let him live. He seems safe. I think a lot of people, though, that's kind of how they think about God. We're not really, you know, he's just there in some general sense. My seminary professor used to say, some people think about God like this, like he's a big marshmallow. He's this big blob. And I keep him in the closet, and every once in a while, I go in there and take a bite out of him. How do you think about God? How do teenagers think about God? Because some of you guys are teenagers. What do you think about God? Well, back in 2000, about 10 years ago, some people published a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And they interviewed about 4,000 teenagers and asked them, what do you think about God and spiritual life? And they came up with this thing. After all these interviews, they came up with a thing that said, a lot of these teenagers believe in a thing called MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. They came up with this little phrase. Moralistic therapeutic deism had 5 points to it. And the very first one is this. If you think about it, this isn't just teenagers. This is probably like most of the people walking around the streets of America, right? God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Now, these aren't all wrong. But if you think about it, they've kind of been morphed into this generic civil religion. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So there's a God, and he wants us to be good. The central goal, number three of life, is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. This particular God in moralistic therapeutic deism is kind of a combination between a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of problems that we want, but he doesn't become too personally involved in the process. Number four, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And so we kind of have our space and he's got his. And then the last point, number five, is good people go to heaven when they die. Now, this is sort of an amalgam, and it is kind of what a lot of people just think. The problem with this is, well, it's not biblical in essence, but the other thing is there's no transformation. There's no God who's highly, highly, highly involved in my life, and he wants to transform me, and he's bigger than all this. And he's not just there to serve me, but I'm here to serve him. So let's take a look at Psalm 139 because it gives us a little bit different picture than moralistic therapeutic deism. You know, deism was that religion in the 1700s that was like God started everything. He wound us up like a clock, but he's not involved. Well, in this psalm, we're going to see that God's very involved, maybe too involved for some of us. But this psalm is pretty long, 24 verses. It's got four sets of six verses each, so it's pretty easily arranged. Let's take a look at the first six. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. Now, look at those words, search and know, because they're going to come up again in the last couple verses. Search means to pursue, to really put a lot of effort into pursuing. To dig actually literally means to dig and find out. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You really do. And you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You know when I go out, you know when I come back. You know when I get up, when I sit down. You know what I'm thinking. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You even know what I'm going to say before I say it. Half the time, I don't know what I'm saying, but you do. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So this is where, you know, we get our theology from the Bible, but it's not like a textbook. You know, if you have a theology book, it's like, okay, page number 5, we're going to talk about this thing. Well, we get our theology from poetry, from stories, from biographies, from all parts of the Bible. And here is one of the main places we get our doctrine or our understanding of God being everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, but he is not everything. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. And this verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That might be a little different than the original. Original is more like, it's just beyond me. I can't understand. This is way, way beyond me, God. Too lofty for me to attain. And I'd like to ask you, you know, sometimes you read this and you go, this is great. This is just great that God is so intimately involved with me. But another person might say, this is suffocating. This is too much, God. I don't want you this close. So I think there's kind of two reactions you can have. And one reaction might be, I want to run away from that. There's in our DNA, as human beings, part of us just kind of wants to hide from God. In Genesis 3, God made Adam and Eve, and they fell, they sinned, and what did they try to do? They tried to run away and hide. And God pursued them. He knew what happened. But he pursued them, and he goes to Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? We had this relationship. What's going on? And Adam replies and says what? I was afraid because I was naked. Nothing wrong with that. You know, I knew that. So I hid. And ever since, there's part of us in our DNA that kind of wants to run away from God. And that's what I think you see in the next 6 verses. Some of that there. Look what he says. Verse 7. And by the way, this is where we find that God is what? Ubiquitous. He's omnipresent. Number 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Or it literally means face. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, which would be, to a Jew, would be looking east, right? Because that's where the sun comes up. If I settle on the far side of the sea, the big sea to them would have been the Mediterranean, so that's west. So you got north, south, east, west. Even there, your hand will hold me if I settle on the far side of the sea. Speaking of which, who wanted to do that? Who wanted to go to the far side of the sea? Jonah. Remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah's going along. God says, hey, Jonah, I got a job for you. I'd like you to go to Nineveh. Jonah goes, I don't want to do that. I want to go to the exact opposite. I want to go as far away from you, God, as I can get. Could Jonah get away? No. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me so you don't get lost. Your right hand will hold me fast so you don't fall down. But he's still, you know, there's still that tension. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You ever been a teenager? I was a teenager once, believe it or not. And I loved my dad till I was about 12, 13, 14. And then he just bugged me. He just annoyed me. His existence was an irritation to me. I wanted him to go off and do whatever he did because I guess he brought back money so we could eat and live in our house and stuff like that. And I just, but that's all I wanted from my dad. I didn't want him around because he would come to everything. I mean, he would have come to a dance if he could have. And he's always at my sporting events. And my dad was 6'3". And he would stand up all the time. So I would look out in the stands and I'd see, you know, here's everybody. And there's my dad standing up. And instead of being encouraging, like he cared about my life, it was just like, I wanted everybody to think I was dadless. Like I just was an independent person that came from nowhere. I didn't have any parents. I just wanted, it was just suffocating to me that my dad was always there. It bugged the heck out of me. Then, of course, I got older and I thought he was great. But for a long time, it just bugged me. I don't want him around. You know, we're modern people. You know, the existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said, we're condemned to be free. He was an atheist. He said, we don't have a God, so we're just condemned to be free. Scott Peck was a famous psychologist. And he wasn't a believer when it started out, but he became a believer after he'd written a couple books. He wrote The Road Less Traveled, big bestseller. And then he wrote a book called The People of the Lie, which was a study of evil. And he talks about this one woman who came to him, and her name was Charlene. And Charlene was really kind of depressed. She couldn't figure out any meaning in life, any purpose. And so he said, well, I know you've been involved in church in the past. What about Christianity? Does that have anything to say to you about purpose? And she rolled her eyes and she repeated back what she'd heard. We exist for the glory of God. And he said, well, does that help? And she just exploded. She said, I can't take it anymore. I can't do that. There's no room for me in that. I don't want to live for God. I just want to live for me. I want to live for myself. And that expresses a lot of what people feel. Like, God, I want you to be kind of this big marshmallow out there. I can take a bite every once in a while, but just don't. Don't cramp my style. Don't. So there was a guy named Francis Thompson. We know him as a poet. He was, when he was young, his parents wanted him to go to medical school. He was in London. He's a British guy. Makes sense, right? British guy in London. And he goes to medical school for a while, and then he just gives up. He's on the streets. He starts getting addicted to opium. And he about takes his life, and these people find him and kind of take him in, and he writes poetry. And he wrote this, his most famous poem is called The Hound of Heaven, and it describes how God just wouldn't stop chasing him. And it goes like this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears, I hid from him. And he goes on and on and on, finds that although he was initially running away, he found that God was good and that he wanted a relationship with him. Another old guy, 400 AD. You ever hear of St. Patrick? You're going, yeah, I've had some green beer in March, you know, St. Patrick's Day. Well, St. Patrick was more than green beer. In practice, probably didn't even have green beer. But he was just this guy. And as a teenager, St. Patrick was born in Great Britain. And he was captured by these slave owners, and he was taken to Ireland to be a slave, and he's working all day long on this farm for hours and hours and days and days and years and years. And finally he starts talking to God, because there's nobody else out there. He starts talking to God, and he develops this personal relationship with God, and he'd heard about Jesus, and he becomes very, very close to God. And so one night he has this dream, and God says, Patrick, I want you to go to the coast, and there's going to be a ship there. So he wakes up, he goes, fine. It's 200 miles away. So he escapes from his captors. He gets to the coast, and there's a ship there. And he gets on the ship, and he goes to Europe, and he's free. You know, he's away. He's not a slave anymore. And then he just gets this strong sense, God wants me to go back and help them. So Patrick comes back. He goes back to Ireland. throws out all the snakes. Well, that's probably a legend. But then he spends the rest of his life living in little communities of Christians and going into towns and telling everyone he can about Jesus Christ and how they can know him personally. Because it meant so much to him that he had a close personal relationship with God. And he transformed Ireland. And that's St. Patrick. And he wrote some stuff. We don't have all of it because that was a long time ago, but he wrote this thing called St. Patrick's Breastplate, which a breastplate is like a piece of armor that, you know, protects your heart. And so in different forms, you've probably seen something like this. Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, I arise today in the strength of the Trinity, creator of the universe. He would pray that. Thousands of people prayed that along with him. Doesn't it sound like Psalm 139? It sounds like someone who perhaps was running away from God, but then realized who God really was and submitted to him and found a personal relationship with him. And that's what happens here in verse 13. So he discovers that God knows everything about him, and then he can't get away from him. He's everywhere. And now he looks within and he goes, "You made me. You don't just know me. You made me." And this is one of the places in the entire Bible that talks the most about the fact that God is the author of life. He created our physical bodies before we were born. So it says in verse 13, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you." He's not running away anymore. "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." The best book I could recommend on the human body from a Christian perspective is a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Yeah, it's the same as this verse. It's written by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. Paul Brand was a surgeon, a doctor who created these leper colonies. And one of the discoveries he made was that at least some kinds of leprosy, and when you think of leprosy, what do you think of? You think of like a skin disease, right? That's not what it is exactly. I mean, I think there's some of those that are like that. But a lot of leprosy patients, he discovered it was the lack of feeling any pain. It was a disease that they had in which you couldn't feel pain. Imagine, some of you are going, "Awesome, can't feel any pain." It's not so awesome when you think about it. You put your hand on a hot stove, you don't feel a thing, you just leave your hand there. You smash your toe against the door, can't feel a thing, just go on. After a while, you're bumping into a lot of things in life, right? It's not so good. That's what leprosy is, and he discovered that. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Pain is a gift. Who would have thought that our nervous system is a gift? We just think of it as like, oh, it's a pain. Well, guess what? If we didn't have it, we'd be in trouble. "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You made me." So God is the author of life. He's at the beginning of life. He's at the end of it. That's God's territory. Beginning of life, end of life. We're not supposed to take his place. "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." Now, this word, awake, doesn't, you know, we look it up in Hebrew and it doesn't finalize the meaning, but I think, and I could be wrong, but I think what he's saying here is something that is said at various places in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, it tells us a lot more about life after death. I think what David is saying here is, "You started my life. When it's over and I die, and I'm resurrected, I'm going to see you when I awake." Here's something else in Psalm 17. "When I awake, I'll see you face to face and be satisfied." In other places, in Job 19, if you've ever read Job, Job's not a happy book. This guy's got everything wrong with him in the world, right? Loses everything. It's a really long book, and it's depressing to read because everything goes wrong. But in the middle of it, out of nowhere is Job 19. And out of nowhere, Job says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he'll stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I'll see him with my own eyes." I think David is saying, "I'm going to die. And when I wake up, you're going to be there." I just did a funeral yesterday for a good friend of ours. She and her husband used to come to church here a long time ago. We knew them back when they first met at a retreat. And I was thinking about this as we did this funeral, that she's been through a lot in the last 2 years, and then she died. And I think because she's in a relationship with Jesus Christ, I think she awoke to him. Now, Jesus himself, when he showed up on earth and walked around, notice what he did often was he would blur the line between death and life. Every once in a while, like Jesus' best friend, one of his best friends is Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. And Jesus wasn't there, and he's going to get there a few days late. And what does he say? He says, "Well, Lazarus is asleep." And everybody's like, "Jesus, he's not asleep. He's been dead for 4 days. And he goes, "Oh, well, he's dead. He's asleep. He's going to raise him from the dead, right?" Well, this other time in Mark chapter 5, there's this synagogue in Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee, and the synagogue official has a daughter. And she's real, real sick. And the guy comes, "Jesus, can you please help?" And Jesus gets there, but it takes him a little while. And by the time he gets there, she's dead. This little 12-year-old girl has died. And Jesus says, "Well, she's asleep." And they're just like, you think about it, a lot of people probably made fun of Jesus for saying stuff because they're like, "You're really going to follow this guy? He's so dumb. He doesn't know the difference between when somebody's dead and when somebody's asleep." He goes, "Well, she's asleep." And it says, the crowd laughed at him. But he made them all leave. And he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the little girl was lying. And holding her hand. By the way, just look back at verse 10. What does that say? "No matter where I go, you're there, and even there, your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast." So Jesus is in this room with his disciples and the mom and dad and this girl who has died, and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. Jesus is the author of life. And when Martha, Lazarus' sister, says, "My brother has died," and Jesus says, "Well, he'll rise again," and she says, "Yeah, I know someday that'll happen," and Jesus goes, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die." So he's the author of life. So this fantastic psalm that David writes, he says, "Okay, I know that you know everything about me, and you're everywhere that I can possibly go, and you made me, and you will be there when I die and I wake up. I'll see you face to face." And if the psalm ended right there, it'd be like, great. But then he launches into this thing, all right, that just feels very abrupt. And you're like, what? Where'd that come from? And this happens in the Psalms. Every once in a while, it's called the imprecatory Psalms. It's when he gets really, really mad at bad people. And he says, "God, by the way, I'd like you to slaughter all the bad people." And you're kind of going, gosh, I was really not going there in my head, but he was. And why is that? I think it's because he is consumed with this idea of a good, wonderful God, and just it's almost like he looks out the window and sees these enemies, and he goes, "God, I just can't stand the people that hate you. There are people that hate you." And he says this, He says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And you're going, gosh, this is a little bit rough, isn't it? But in the New Testament, you know, a couple of Jesus' buddies, you know, James and John, it says in Luke 9, that they're going to Jerusalem, and they have to go to this Samaritan town to get ready. And the people in the Samaritan town don't really welcome Jesus, right? And so what do his followers say? Hey, Jesus, is it okay if we nuke this village? Can we just blow them up? They said, literally, when James and John saw this, they said, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? And Jesus is like, no, guys, we're not gonna blow them up. So they went on to another village. But there are evil people. You know, you see a movie about the Nazis and you go, I can't believe they did that. They used all this power to destroy life. I hate that. I hate them. God, why don't you just stop that? You go to a Holocaust museum, I go, God, why didn't you stop that? Just what, a year or so ago, ISIS? This is YouTube videos, I couldn't even watch them. People are being slaughtered. God, just stop it. They're evil. Just wipe them out. Well, David had a greater son. His greater son down the line was Jesus, right? And Jesus is on the cross, and he's looking down, and these people have just about slaughtered him, and he's in the process of dying, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. So in essence, Jesus took all that evil upon himself. He says, now I want you to pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. It's hard to imagine because sometimes we still feel like, you know, God, why don't you just blow everybody up that's not like us? And Walter Kaiser, a theologian, said, these hard sayings are not statements of personal vendetta, but they are utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God and his glory. David's not saying, I got this unresolved conflict with this guy, will you just kill him? No. There are people that hate you and your kingdom, God. Why don't you just judge them? C.S. Lewis said, the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that it's hateful to God. And I think what happens next is David goes, and you know what? There might be some of that in me too. So God, I'm going to invite you to scrutinize me. And this is where he uses the words that were in the first verse. Remember, search and know. So what does he say next in 23 and 24? Search me, God. It really bugs me what these people are doing and how much they hate you and how they don't follow any of your advice and they just are against everything good. And I know that some of that is in me. So would you search me and know my heart and test me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any offensive way in me and get rid of it and lead me in the way everlasting. Now we're going to take communion right now. And when we take communion, we take the bread and we take the cup. And Jesus wanted us to do this to remember that he came and he took all that evil and sin upon himself and he paid for it. And I can't think of anything better to read. We're going to leave these two verses on the screen while we take communion. Perhaps just use these as a prayer for yourself. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Someone said, there's no refuge from God. There's only refuge in him. There's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you and we praise you because you're great and because you came for us. You came to rescue us. You came to make things right. And we had this big problem, and you took our problem upon yourself. You took our sin, and you paid the price instead of us. And you had a body that was given to you, and you used your body to be, you allowed it to be captured and mistreated and finally killed on our behalf. And so we think of that when we take this bread and we take the cup and realize that you created a new covenant, not like the old where we had to earn our way, but a new covenant in which you give us the gift of forgiveness and freedom and life. And you are our Father. We say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.